We're going to turn now in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And we are going to look today at chapter 3. And we will read from verses 7 down through verse 14, since this makes one entire section. But for reasons I'll explain in a moment, we're going to break it into two parts. And so we'll look specifically at verses 7 through 12. Let us stand with reverence for God's word. And let us hear the word of God as though we heard the voice of the Lord himself speak to us from heaven. Beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Perhaps with some risk, going to assume that most of you in this room may have some familiarity with Tolkien's story, The Lord of the Rings. But even if you don't, there's a particular scene in one of the movies or one of the books that illustrates vividly what we're dealing with in our text today. As the armies are fighting against their enemies, they go to a place called Helm's Deep. And as they go into the fortress, there is a wall of mountains behind them and a wall of enemies in front of them. And they are trapped. And as they are fighting for their survival, and as they're stuck in this fortress, they have a promise that if they can simply make it to the break of dawn, help will come. And the story ends up being one of perseverance in light of danger, perseverance in light of seemingly hopeless situation, with the promise of light at the break of dawn. In a similar way, in our text, the author of Hebrews is exhorting the Christians in the first century to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And they are told in particular, as we see in verse 12, that we are, or verse 14 rather, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. Similar to Jesus' words, he who endures to the end will be saved. The basic message that we have in our text is this, that we must apply the scriptures to us, to ourselves, that is, personally, if we would persevere in the faith. To put it differently, we must continually, directly, and personally apply the Bible to our own hearts if we would continue to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And unless we hold fast to Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. It is in Christ, it is through Christ, and it is only by Christ that we can be brought safely into heaven. Now, in this section of our text, the author of Hebrews gives us what is the most extensive New Testament citation of the Old Testament scriptures? And the text that he's citing comes from Psalm 95. I'm not going to say a lot about the details of the text today, because Psalm 95 becomes the basis for the exhortation in chapters 3 and chapter 4. But the key theme that ties everything together is that as God's people, we must hold fast to Christ. We must enter into God's rest. Now, it's one thing to say that this is what is needed to enter safely into the presence of God in glory. But we also tend to ask the question, don't we? What means do I need to use to pursue this goal? And that's how we're dividing our text. First, the author begins with a private or personal means, and then he moves to more public ones. Our duties that we fulfill as individual believers, but then our duties that we fulfill together as a Christian community, and both of these combine to have the same overarching goal, to lay hold of Christ, to hold fast to Christ, to persevere in faith in Jesus Christ. That introduces not only chapter 3, but chapter 4, and takes us through a large section of Scripture. So I want to look at this passage down through verse 12 in two ways. First, that we must apply the Scriptures to ourselves. And then secondly, applying the Scriptures to ourselves, we must beware of falling away. Now, the first lesson, we must apply the Scriptures to ourselves. Notice the first thing that he does in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he introduces the text of Scripture. Recently, one of our children received a sheet of paper from Barnes & Noble, and if you read enough books and record the title of the book and the author, then at the end of a period of time, you can turn in the sheet and you're given a free book. And I said half joking, since one of the boys had just finished reading Genesis, Exodus, and part of Leviticus, that we should put Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus on here, and under author, we should put the Holy Spirit. Because that is essentially what the author of Hebrews is doing. He could have said, citing Psalm 95, David wrote these things, and therefore, listen to what David as a prophet of God has said. But it's also true, and even more importantly true, and more fundamentally true, that the author of this psalm is the Holy Spirit. Do you realize this is the reason why I said a few moments ago, when the Scriptures are read, and especially when you hear them in this context of public worship, we are to listen to the Word of God with the same reverence as if God Himself spoke to us from heaven. It ought to be as though the voice of God is thundering in our ears. Just last week, after the morning worship service, and those who were having this conversation will know who I'm talking about, remarked that one of their children looked at the pulpit and said, "Don't go up there, don't play, that's for God." And someone jokingly said to my wife, "I didn't know you were married to God." Well, obviously, the minister is not divine. The person standing in the pulpit is not inspired. The sermon that I'm preaching to you right now is not the Word of God, at least not in the sense that the Bible is the Word of God. It's a message coming to you from God through a human instrument. But there is something that was right about what this child is saying. It is God who is addressing us from this book. It is God who is speaking to us from these words. When we hear these words, we are listening to the very voice of God from heaven. And so the author rightly begins, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." When we come to Holy Scripture, we must first and foremost come with a sense of reverence and awe in our hearts receiving these words as the words of the Holy Spirit of God. This doesn't mean he erases the human authors or sets aside the human instruments or somehow pretends that John's style and Peter's style and Paul's style are all the same. But taking these fallible men through the work of the Holy Spirit, the book that you hold in your hands or probably sits in your lap right now is the word of the Holy Spirit. The very word of God coming to you with authority. This is why I said that the first thing the author is stressing and bringing to us here is that we must apply the Bible to ourselves. We must listen to it with authority. We must hear it and receive it as those sitting under the authority of God's Holy Word. Now, there's something very instructive about the particular text of Scripture that he gives to us. It is from Psalm 95, but we see something going on in Psalm 95 that is actually very common in the Old Testament. Here, the author of Psalm 95 is looking back to earlier parts of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, as I begin to describe to you what the psalm is talking about and how the author of Hebrews is using it, this really is meant to drive home the overarching point of why we must apply the Scriptures to ourselves. Because the author is assuming that the text is just as relevant for these people in the first century as it was for the people David wrote to under his kingship, as it was for the people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus. The Word of God is abiding. It is always fresh. It is always relevant. It always speaks to us with authority, and it always speaks to us appropriately for our needs at the time. Well, what the author is doing in Psalm 95 is he's looking back to the generation of God's people that wandered in the wilderness. You could check this on your own, but Jonathan Edwards observes in this section of Scripture that there are fewer positive statements about the generation of God's people that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years than any other generation of people in the Old Testament. You could argue, I guess, that Judges competes with that. But then he also says, very interestingly, that when you come to Joshua and the people that come into the land after all their forefathers died, there are more positive statements about that generation than any other generation in the Old Testament. Now, that actually becomes very relevant for setting the context for Hebrews 3 and 4. When we look at the quotation from Psalm 95, there's something of a very dismal character, almost a sobering and somber attitude. But as he begins with a rebellious and disobedient generation, he takes us into chapter 4 to the work of Joshua, who brought them into the land, and adds to the negative example a positive one. In other words, the message that's being brought here through the psalm does not simply point to the judgments of God against our hardened hearts and our rebellion and our sins, but it points to the mercies of God if today we will hear his voice. And he is referring to a rebellious people thousands of years before these words were written and saying, look at their bad example. Look at them and learn. Don't do what they did. Do what they ought to have done. And hear the voice of God today. Now, that is one of the key phrases in this quotation. There are really two key words that come back here over and over and over again in the next two chapters. The first is the word today, which is the first word, at least in the ESV, that we read in the citation. The second key term that comes back is rest. God's rest. What's interesting about the citation is these events thousands of years before, said in a different culture, a different place, a different time, even a different nation in some respects, God can say, today. Today in the wilderness, hear God's voice. Today, under David's monarchy, hearing Psalm 95, hear God's voice. Today, to first century Hebrew Christians, Listen to God's Word. And today, in 21st century Sunnyvale, California, hear God's call. Today. Ask one of the children this morning. The Bible says, today, if you will hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. What is today? And they looked at each other and they chuckled and they said, today. Is it tomorrow that we listen? Is it tomorrow that we have time for repentance? Is it tomorrow that we will put off the sin that we are living in secret? Is it next week that we'll respond to the sermon that goes out and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The perpetual call of the Bible is today. Now, here's the overarching thing I want you to take from this. And as I said, I'm not going through all the details today. I'm going to rush through them to some extent and come back to them in subsequent sermons. But the overarching principle that we need to gain from the text today is that Scripture is always contemporary. We need to understand the Bible in its original context. Hebrew culture in the 7th or 8th, 9th century BC is different than culture in Silicon Valley in the 21st century. But we're still human. We're still made in the image of God. We are still sinners. We still have a tendency to put God's word off till tomorrow. And we still have a tendency to harden our hearts rather than respond to the word of God. And so he urges them, he urges the Hebrew Christians, he urges you. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You are always to go through the Bible on your knees, praying to God, how does this apply to me? What is God's word saying directly to my heart? How does this text speak to me? Not that we are molding and shaping and changing the meaning of Scripture depending on the context, but how am I freshly applying it to me? In other words, are you taking the word of God personally? Now, I'm sure most of you in this room have had this experience where sometimes, whether it's in this pulpit or somewhere else, the pastor preaches a sermon and you have a tendency to want to go to him and say, did you have me in mind? We had one of our speakers at Banner that just said this recently, and the man that asked him the question, he had just met for the first time. And he actually asked him, has my wife been talking to you? Well, you see what the point is. The Word of God is always fresh, it's always contemporary, it's always speaking to you today. It is because of who you are as a sinner in the sight of God, made in the image of God, made to know God, to love God, to worship God, that the Scriptures always speak to you relevantly and powerfully. So I ask you a broad general question. Do you apply the Word of God to yourself? Do you hear sermons for yourselves? Do you take heed? Do you listen to the Word of God? I won't mention any names, but I find it in some respects, as I'm praying for the sermons on the Lord's Day, both exciting and disturbing to step in this pulpit on Sunday mornings. And there are a number of reasons for that, some of them personal, some of them not. Personal being the struggles that a minister has preparing to speak in God's name. But what is particularly disturbing is I could name people by name in this building, some of whom are here today, who have sat under the Word of God week after week, listened to it, and never professed faith in Jesus Christ, and have never listened and taken to heart the Word of God. Now, if that describes you today, there is a sense in which I am not only excited to have you in this room today, I have prayed for you to be here, and many of the people around you have done the same. But if you have sat under these messages, you've heard the call of Christ for you to repent and you to believe, and you've not done so, then, dear friend, do you realize God is getting your attention and saying, today, you need to listen, you need to hear, you need to obey. You may not have next Sunday. You may not have tonight. You may not have another opportunity to hear the gospel. And how many in this room have sat under the preaching of the gospel week after week after week and have hardened their hearts by not hearing the word of God? By the way, it's one or the other. You are either being made better by the word of God today, or it is hardening your heart. If you are resisting the voice of God, your heart is more stony, more resistant. The soil is hard and parched, much like the ground in most of our yards here. Unless we have sprinklers, I guess, but doesn't receive the seed of God's word. And it is less likely to, and increasingly less likely to. So I ask you, dear friend, today, will you hear his voice? If you've not heard his voice before, will you listen to him now? Will you hear him who calls you today while it is still today? And I'm saying to you, as I've said to you multiple times, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, I've already sketched the overall background of the text. In the day of testing in the wilderness, they were complaining against God. They were complaining in the wilderness generation that they didn't have food and they didn't have water. Now, the irony is, of course, isn't it, that God just parted the Red Sea. They didn't hear about walking through on dry land. They passed through the waters. They saw the waters as a wall on the left hand and on the right. They were in light when Egypt was in darkness. Their firstborn were saved when Pharaohs and the Egyptians died. Their livestock were living, and the livestock of the Egyptians had been decimated. And they had experienced and seen with their own eyes all the rich provisions of God in every single aspect of life. And then they say, are we going to die of thirst in the wilderness? It's very easy for us to read these historical books in the Old Testament and say, I don't understand what's wrong with these people. If I saw God part the waters, that would change my life. I would live differently from here on out. Would you? Do we? Just to give one personal example, I remember an occasion years ago when I was going through seminary, and literally, semester by semester, even month by month, the Lord provided exactly what I needed, down to almost the penny, to get through my studies, to go through my work, and the Lord faithfully provided and gave exactly what I needed for the time. Then, 2 years later, after we were married, we got in a car wreck and the insurance wasn't working properly, and maybe some of you had had a similar experience. Insurance almost never works correctly. And they won't pay the bills, and what's the next thing that we're thinking? How are we going to pay for this? How are we going to get the new car? And we begin to complain. Are we just as ready to forget the works of God as the people who came out of Egypt? Beware. It's easier to harden your heart by not being thankful than you might realize. They saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts. They've not known my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I want to say more about that in chapter 4 in particular. But let me simply say this. Aren't these words, even in reading them, dreadful? They didn't listen today. Moses says at one point, or God says through Moses, you've rebelled against me these 10 times. And then God swears in my wrath, swears by his own name, you will not enter the rest. You won't go to Canaan. And for many of them, I suspect, you won't go to heaven. Now, we can abuse this. We should never say to a sinner that it's too late for you. You should never say to yourself, it's too late for me. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, today is today. If you hear his voice today, if you personally and now apply the scriptures to your heart, regardless of how you've hardened yourself, in the past. God will hear you today. God will have mercy upon you today. That's true. That's true. And we ought never to forget that. But it's also dreadful, isn't it, to think that if you do not apply the scriptures to yourselves personally, and you continue to harden your heart, there may be a day when God simply lets go. More than that, he actually took an oath in his own name that these people would by no means enter into my rest. The worst thing you can do is to harden your heart against the Lord. And if you do it continually and perpetually, the book of Proverbs says, eventually you'll be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy. Well, this is the overarching summary of the text. The reason why I wanted to bring in verse 12 today is to simply introduce some of the application and to push it home to us. And that's what I intend to do with the time that we have left. First, we must apply the scriptures to ourselves. We really see the author of Hebrews modeling this for us in the way that he's using Psalm 95. But then the exhortation comes into view in verses 12 through 14 in three stages. And what we're going to do is take briefly stage one, that we must beware of falling away. Notice what he says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from a living God. Many of you in this room are familiar with the term apostasy. If you are not, it's actually a Greek term that in one form appears in verse 12. Beware lest any of you apostatize from the living God. To apostatize or to be apostate or apostasy is to fall away or turn aside. You realize in 1 Thessalonians, we're actually commanded to apostatize from sin. We are to fall away from sin. We are to push it aside. We are to run the other direction. We are to pursue godliness and righteousness. The teaching of Scripture is continually this. You are always undergoing apostasy. Do you realize that? Everyone in this room is an apostate today. You are either an apostate from sin or an apostate from God. You are either turning from God to sin or you are turning from sin to God. And the Bible uses this term in both of these ways. Now, I hope all of us today, by the mercies of Christ and by the grace of the Lord, are apostatizing from sin and turning away from sin, repenting of it daily, walking in faithful obedience to the Lord because of his grace in the gospel. But if we are not, we are apostatizing from God and we are turning away. Now, we need to understand that on the one hand, this is a major theme for the book of Hebrews. And this subject is going to come back several times, really to the end of chapter 12. And even there's a brief exhortation in chapter 13 as he closes the book. This is a real danger, a prevalent danger, a persistent danger in the Christian church. We need to recognize that the sin that he is stressing here is only possible for someone who has professed to be a Christian. This is not walking up into the person on the street who's never darkened the doors of a church, who's never been baptized, who has never professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for someone who is baptized, who is brought into the fellowship of the saints, who professes their own personal faith in Jesus Christ, and then for whatever reason and in whatever way, they turn aside and they abandon the profession that they once had. We've already looked at this briefly, and I don't intend to deal with all of the theological intricacies that are going on here. Hebrews 6 is going to deal with it in the greatest length, I believe, in the New Testament. But it is possible for someone who is professing faith in Jesus Christ to turn aside. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that if you abandon your profession of faith, then the latter state is worse than the first. It would be better for you, says Peter, if you had never come to know the truth than having known it, turning aside. Now, even in the prayer in this service today, we recognize that perhaps there are some covenant children that have grown up, maybe in connection to this church as well, that have turned aside and turned away from the Lord. Have you noticed something about these people? Often they are less willing to talk about the scriptures and the gospel than the average non-Christian on the street. Not always, but often. Often their hearts are hardened and they are more outspoken against the truths of the gospel than someone who had never been born in the church and someone who had never lived in the church. And this is why we pray for them, and we pray for them continually. We pray for them because it's not all a dark picture. They have been baptized. They do have the promises of God, and we are to plead those promises and give the Lord no rest until He changes their hearts and brings them back. And we ought to do it perpetually until we see them embrace Jesus Christ with open arms. But we often see the last state is worse than the first. There's a belligerence. There's a hardness of heart that is manifesting. And John Owen mentions in this particular passage that what's going on here often in the Christian church is there are people who profess faith in Christ but don't truly know Him. They know the right things in their minds. Maybe outwardly they can recite the shorter catechism. They know the doctrines. They can give a good, tangible, credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But inwardly they are given to what the author calls an evil and unbelieving heart. You see what's going on? He's saying for someone who turns away from the Christian faith, apostasy is not an intellectual problem. I'm tempted to say it's never an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's an evil heart which is characterized by unbelief. If you ask me what's an evil heart, I would say in light of our text, an evil heart is an unbelieving heart. A heart that does not trust in the promises of God is an evil heart. And the term here is ponere, which is moral evil. It's also used as a personal name for Satan in the New Testament. He is the evil one. An evil heart is an unbelieving heart. Satan is an unbeliever. And to reject the truth of the gospel where you sit today is to act more like Satan than someone who is made in the image of God. To imitate his evil, which is rooted in distrusting, disbelieving, turning away from the Word of God. What Owen is pointing out and what the author is saying here is that may begin in the heart. Let me put it this way. I'll give you an example. I talked to a man who was a Christian or professing Christian for many years and turned aside to homosexuality. And was living in open rebellion and apostasy against the Lord. He was open to talking. What it came down to at the end of the day is he was going through a philosophy class. He heard challenges to his faith and questions being asked that he couldn't answer. And so he abandoned his profession of faith and lived a homosexual lifestyle. Well, after talking to him for about 3 hours, one thing became immediately clear to me. This man adopted a philosophy of life that perfectly justified the way he was living. And biblical Christianity would never do that. And though it may have been philosophical questions that put the seeds of doubt in his mind and eventually led him astray, I believe that ultimately his problem is exactly what our text says, an evil and unbelieving heart. Let me reverse the illustration. What do you do as a Christian? Have you ever had somebody who's perhaps a non-believer ask you a question that you can't answer? If you haven't, you're not talking to anybody. People will ask you questions that you can't answer. As a matter of fact, as a Christian. But what do? Do you say that now I'm going to abandon my faith in Jesus Christ because I lack the quality of omniscience and the ability to answer every possible objection that the smartest people in the world could bring against me and know too bad for my Christianity? So much the worse for Christ? Or do you say, much like a child would to a father, I don't understand, but I trust you. And I trust you to give me the answers. to teach me, to instruct me, to lead me. There's a certain stubbornness to us as Christians, if we're true believers, isn't there? We're persistent in our faith. We won't take no for an answer. We know that if we can't answer the question, somebody else can. And we rest in the faithfulness of God, ultimately, above the questions that arise in our minds. Do you see when I put these two examples next to each other, how the man that turns away because of his questions does it because of an evil and unbelieving heart? His unbelief led him astray, not his honest questions. If we have honest questions and we're believing and submitting to the Lord in our hearts, we may not have the answers, but we'll wait upon the Lord for them. That's the nature of faith. Do you realize that? The very definition of an evil and unbelieving heart to abandon Jesus Christ because suddenly you have questions. Now that's simply one manifestation. Literally, the application here is almost infinite in the ways that this could work itself out. But I want to come quickly to a close. There is an evil and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And the question that I want to leave you with today is, why the living God? The Bible doesn't just throw out divine titles accidentally. These things are well thought out. So here's the question. What does it mean for God to be the living God? And why is that title applied here to these people who are in danger of turning away from Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is probably something like this. To be the living God means He is the one who has life in Himself. He is self-existent, He is independent, and in connection to this, He is eternal. He is in a category by Himself. In that respect, we could really say He's the only true living one. We're alive, of course. What He makes is living, but only because He is the living God. He is the source of life. He is eternally life itself. Why is that attribute stressed here in this particular text? Because we're told that we are to take care lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief leading you to fall away from the living God. If you turn aside from the living God, He's always living and He's always alive to pursue you. He is perpetually living to perpetually deal with your sin of apostasy. He will not let you go. He will not abandon you to your own ways, to some dark corner of the pit of hell where He is in the glory of heaven with His saints. He will pursue you to the depths and to the darkest corner of hell itself. He is the living God. He is ever present. He is always alive to punish every sin and transgression against His law. There is a sobriety to what He's saying here. The living God lives. Now, what is the remedy? How do we remedy and fight against an evil and unbelieving heart? It brings us full circle back to the beginning. You must apply the Word of God to yourself personally. There's a story written, I guess, for junior high age people years ago called the Spiderwick Chronicles. And in this particular story, there's a microscopic world going on around the people that they don't see. And the father leaves behind a field guide and a book. And the children, if they're going to survive this world, need to follow the book. And they are constantly reading it. They're constantly going into it. They're constantly dependent upon it. And if they turn aside from it a moment, then they're lost. And their enemy is constantly pursuing him, and his single goal is to take away the book. My dear friends, that describes you today. God has given you this book. The Holy Spirit is the author of this word. He has directed it to you, and you must apply it to yourself, and you must do it daily. There is a personal and perpetual application. Do you realize as well that this life is the only time you'll actually need this book? There is an urgency to read it, to know it, to study it today. In heaven, as Thomas Manton said, the only book that Christians will read will be the face of Jesus Christ. But right now, you must take heed to the words of the Holy Spirit in this book. And if you are not perpetually, continually turning to this book and living from it and living on the living God through it, you will be apostatizing and turning away from the living God. May God grant that we would love and receive His word with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy to us. We thank You for giving us this book, and we thank You that the Holy Spirit is its true author. May the Word of God grip us. May Christ be precious to us. And may You enable us to persevere in the faith, that we may turn away from sin and not turn away from the living God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.